Good morning, church. Our passage that we'll be looking at this morning primarily is out of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and then 22 through 25. Hear the scripture, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the hope of heaven. Now, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, these last few weeks, as we talk about this issue of hope, I've tried to show you that thanksgiving or gratitude is the retrospective look at the goodness of God poured into our lives, past and present. Hope has a future orientation. It is faith in the future, anticipatory, living with expectation, because we understand that the living God is good, and we cry out to him, Abba, Father, dear Father, by the Holy Spirit. We understand that all the blessings have been given to us, procured for us, by the fulfillment of the Messiah King, whose name is Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose victorious over death, and that has been applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope. Today I want to talk to you about what may sound like an oxymoronic phrase, groaning hope. The Bible says here that creation is groaning. There's monsoons and earthquakes and floods as part of the groaning process of the created order that's not as it should be in some ways. And he says, and we ourselves who have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit groan as well. So groaning hope. And then he says this, in this hope we were saved. In this groaning hope we were saved. Groaning, saying it's life is hard, there are troubles, there are difficulties, this is not the way it's supposed to be, we live in a good world gone wrong in so many ways, and so we groan, but always with hope. Now, there is a guy named Oscar Kuhlman who in the 1950s, early 50s, came up with this phrase, and it's become very popular. The kingdom of God, he says, is the already, okay, but not yet. You get it? Already, but not yet. It says the kingdom of God in the person of Christ has been a marvelous inbreaking in history because of who Jesus is. So the kingdom has come, but it's not in its full reality yet. That will happen when Jesus comes again. So there is real and substantial healing, empowerment, but it's not perfect. Already, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is beginning his ministry. He goes into the synagogue. He asks for the scroll from the book of Isaiah. He reads a passage about the coming Messiah King, the King who would heal and restore and renew people. He rolls the passage up, the Isaiah scroll up, gives it back, and he says to everybody in the synagogue, this scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this is kingdom come. I am Messiah King. This is it. So already, John chapter 7, Feast of the Dedication, that says, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then John's commentary is this: "By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So when Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose victorious over death, ascended to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. The glorified Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, proclaiming, "This is kingdom come." So we live in the already, but the not yet. Again, this passage says we receive the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits. Now, we live also in the not yet. There are struggles and hardships and sorrows and failures and sickness, and life is just hard. And so there's a groaning hope. I taught the book of Galatians to a group of pastors in North Africa recently, and I was struck as I went through Galatians, looking at these men who really, who can't advance in graduate schools because they're Christians. They're not allowed to go to graduate school. They have limited livelihood options because they're Christians. They've left their Muslim background. In some cases, they have a very difficult time getting married because they can't bring money to the marriage relationship called a dowry. And they're looking at hardship. And so I'm going through this book. I'm reading these passages, and I'm going, these guys really get it. They get hardship. So in Galatians, just listen to these hardship statements by the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians 1, verse 6, he starts off by saying, "I am astonished, church, I'm astonished that you're deserting the gospel of grace for another gospel." So this is the Apostle Paul says, I'm astonished, I'm bamboozled, I'm gobsmacked, I'm bowled over. And later in the book, he says this, it's in the worship guide. He says, chapter 4, verse 15, "What has happened to all your joy? Where's your joy gone, or the blessedness you felt?" And then he says this, verse 19, it's an incredibly powerful statement. "My little children, for whom I am again, once again, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I'm perplexed. What's going on? I don't get it. The same word is used in Luke 24, where it says that they went to the tomb and they saw the rock rolled away on the first Easter morning. And it says the people who went there were perplexed. What's going on? And then these incredible words spoken by an angel, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" But they were perplexed. Perplexed means, what's going on? And Paul says, I'm once again in the pains of childbirth. And if any parent, anybody that's in any place of authority understands this sentiment, it's just difficult. I am once again in the pains of childbirth. Galatians 5, verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." See, hear that? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. The same sentiment of Romans 7. Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. Sometimes, and the bad things I don't want to do, that's what I do. See, he's groaning. And then chapter 6, he says this about a brother or sister who's trapped in sin, fallen into sin. He tells about restoring people. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught or trapped in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So he says two things. He says regarding the spiritually minded. The spiritually minded may be the elders, but the people that are really spiritually minded, you go to this brother and you do it with a spirit of real gentleness. Gentleness. Why? In part, because you realize that you could be there too. Keep watch on yourself. So I read these passages and I go, this is just incredibly powerful. So as you think about already, but not yet. You see, so if you major on the already all the time and you don't groan over sin, you become, I think, overly optimistic, unbiblically optimistic, utopianist, and naive. But if you major on the not yet, I think you can become very pessimistic. So I don't know where the balance is. I hope it's over here. More over here, but there's balance. Two caveats. Number one, pessimism is inconsistent with the Christian faith. If you look at your friends and say, am I a glass halfway empty person or glass halfway full? I hope they say glass halfway full. Because at the end of the day, we believe there's a great God who is eternal and triune, who is Abba Father, who watches over us, and in the fullness of time, he died on the cross for our sins. So we believe that there's a God and we trust him. So there's some pessimism. Number two is this. You are never done with sin. You're never done with sin. There's healing in Jesus, it's real and substantial, but it is not perfect. Life is hard. Listen, relationships are hard. Family can be very hard. It just is. So we're never done with sin. Again, Galatians 5 says that it keeps us from doing the things we want to do. So I'll give you an example. This is very pedestrian. It's just easy, but I'll give you an example. So last week we had the women's conference. It was wonderful. Friday night, Saturday, 9 to 2-ish. Great teaching. My wife went. And so on Friday, I come home, and I walk in the back door, and I smell the aroma of something baking. I said, oh, this is good. And so she has made a banana bread with chocolate chips. So chocolate is one of the chief means of curing ills, I think. It's kind of the magic medicine. So it's banana bread full of chocolate chips. And man, she brings it out. And I cut off the end piece because that's the best piece, you know. I eat it. My two grandsons eat a piece. My wife eats a piece. And she lets it cool down and she wraps it up and she puts it in the cabinet. Saturday, have some stuff to do, get home. Of course, she's at the women's conference. I walk in and I think, oh, banana bread with chocolate chips. So I pull it out and I cut a piece. It was really good. 30 minutes later, I think, you know, I need to sample that again. So I cut off another piece. And so I'm full at that point. But then about an hour later, I think, you know, I need to make sure this is as good as I think it is. So I cut off a piece. Now, at that point, listen, at that point, it becomes gluttonous. It does. I'm full. I'm just, or greed. Two of the two deadly sins, I'm doing that with that banana bread. I'm right there. There's one really nice end piece left. I'll wrap it up, put it in the cabinet. I think Sarah needs that. Hour later, I go, you know, that's the end piece. And so I pull it out and I eat it. And it was the best piece of all of them, you know. And so my wife gets home and she says, you know, I've been thinking about that banana bread. And she opens the cabinet and she says, where's the banana bread? I said, it's gone. Well, I mean, that's kind of silly, but selfish, gluttonous, greed. I'm really doing it. That's life. So my question as I look at this passage is, what do people who have a groaning hope do? What do they think? And I'm just going to give you 6 points about hopeful groaning. You see, we are hopeful because God is good and Christ has procured all the privileges and rights and the Holy Spirit applies it. But we still live in a good world gone bad. So several points. Number one is that hopeful people who are groaning understand that there is a strong element of warfare in the daily life of the believer. I mean, Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the wiles of the devil. And after you've done everything, he says later, you're able to stand. I'm saying, it just presupposes that there is warfare, that life is hard. There's a quote here from a wonderful commentary by a guy named Timothy George. He says this. He says, the word flesh in Galatians 5 cannot be reduced to material or physical dimension of the person. It is a far more encompassing term involving the mind and the will and the emotions as well as the physical body. So there's this ongoing battle, and we understand that. There are no empty drills. Every day, Jesus taught us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if I am to be a person who embraces life and have this hopeful groaning, I'll understand that there is indeed warfare. Number two is that people who have a hopeful groaning understand that because of indwelling sin, all believers are in the ongoing process of growth in sanctification. Growth in Christ is being made holy in heart and conduct. It's a process. So we are all under construction. Several years ago, 5 years, 4 years ago, we adopted a byline for our church that goes like this: helping broken people treasure Jesus. But in reality, we could expand it by saying, broken people helping people, broken people helping broken people to treasure Jesus in a broken world. But that's the way it is. Everyone here is a work in progress. Everyone here struggles, fails, gets up, and presses on. Everyone here understands that. And because of that, we long for the empowering presence of Jesus. Because of that, you read the Psalms, and time after time, the psalmist says, I'm waiting on the Lord, which means to look with expectation and hope. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm asking the Holy Spirit, empower me. I have a little granddaughter. She'll be 3 in 3 months. And she's wonderful. But she's also incredibly independent at this age. So when we're out and I reach down to hold her hand, she pulls back. She says, I do. And she doesn't want to have her hand held. And so we'll come to a parking lot, going to the car or even crossing a road, and I'll try to grab her hand and she'll pull back. I do. And at that time, I pick her up and hold her and carry her to the car, carry her across the road, which is a joy. She's delightful. But I thought about that, and I thought, how many times in my life has God, by his tender mercy, reached out and to hold my hand, and I said, I got this. And I don't realize I'm walking across a 6-lane road in a thoroughfare on the interstate. So broken people understand, brothers and sisters, that we're in process and we need the grace of the Lord. Thirdly, that there are unbiblical assumptions that can lead us astray. Well, one unbiblical assumption is is we think we've got it all together, which leads to pride, which leads to arrogance, which leads to isolation. I don't need this. I don't need you. And another unbiblical assumption is that we blow it and we blow it. And instead of looking to the Lord, we are filled with shame and we feel like we're not worthy, which leads to isolation, both the same place. And so we need to realize that we need daily grace. When you're by yourself and you're quiet and you just take an inventory of your life and you think of where you have been or where you could have gone or what you could have done, but God hemmed you in, it should lead to incredible thanksgiving. That's why Galatians 6 says, "You who are spiritual, restore that person with a great deal of gentleness as you look to yourself, because you too also could blow it." So we understand that we need to guard against unbiblical assumptions. I need people in my life who speak Christ to me. I need people who will walk with me. I need the church. I need the people of God. Because when you get that, you're kind and you're approachable. When you understand that apart from the grace of God, I could do that, you become kind and approachable. Are you groaning with hope? We're all groaning at times. Are you groaning with hope? There's a hopeful groaning. Fourthly, we should expect trouble in this world, and therefore we fortify our hearts. We should expect trouble, therefore we fortify our hearts. One of my favorite statements in the Sermon on the Mount is the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rains come down and the streams rise and the winds blow and beat against the house, it stands strong because its foundation is on the rock. I mean, you ever heard somebody refer to an individual as rock solid? I always think of that when I hear somebody say that. Matthew 7, rock solid. We understand that difficulties come, joys, sorrows, battles, blessings, they're coming. Therefore, we want to fortify our hearts and we want to think well and read the scripture and walk with people who know the Lord and really fill our minds with this so that in the day of troubles, we can stand strong. Fifthly, there is a renewing hope statement, renewing hope attitude, which is this: we repent, we renew our minds with the things of God, and we respond in obedience. So repentance is turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to the living God. You turn from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to the living God. So we repent. Now, secondly, we are renewed. Colossians 3:10 says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then we respond in obedience. We repent, we renewed, and we respond. So Matthew 25, marquee passage. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So when we come to Jesus for the first time, if you're not a believer, you come, "I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I come to him today." For the first time, you come as weary, heavy laden. Or if you're coming for the 10,000th time, been a believer for years and years, you come weary and heavy laden. What we bring to the formula is our need, our need. He brings grace and mercy and empowerment and goodness. "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So we repent, we're renewed in our thinking, and we respond in obedience. Number six. I'm going to cover this. I don't understand it. It's the mystery of God's goodness and his providence and sovereignty. I don't understand it, but I glory in it. I glory in the mystery of God's gracious working with us, his providence in our failures, in our difficulties, in our hard times. We find that we grow stronger in grace even in the midst of hardships. God takes, this is something I don't understand. Even our sin, okay, when we repent and we renew our minds and we respond in obedience, he takes even our sin and he uses that to shape our character for his glory. I don't get it. It's marvelous beyond words, but it's there. So in the book of Joel, it's the Old Testament minor prophet. Joel chapter 2 says this, and it says this, verse 25. I, the living God, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to make it new. Next verse. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Boom. That's it. And I'm going, it's glorious that God uses our brokenness, our failures, our sin, our hardships, when we go to him, Abba Father, and he takes a ghastly scar and he makes it a beauty mark. I don't get it, but it's true. It's biblical. You can trust him in that. Therefore, we groan with hope. There are people here today who are groaning deeply. They're going through a hard time. I can point to people over this auditorium who've walked through episodes and chapters in their life that would absolutely devastate me. And yet, they've trusted the Lord and they've come out and God's used them and uses them. It's amazing to me. I don't get it, but it's glorious. There's a wonderful book I mentioned 2 weeks ago called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a 20th century classic. He's got a chapter in there called These Inward Trials. It's just 12 pages. It is so good. But I'm going to read two paragraphs. Listen to this. He says, not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament, but rather by exposing us to all these things so that we are driven to cling to him more closely. I'll say that again. He exposes these things so as to drive us to cling to him more closely. This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort and another. It is to ensure that we will learn to hold fast to him. The reason why the Bible spends so much time reiterating that God is a strong rock or a firm defense and a sure refuge and the help for the weak is that God spends so much of his time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves. Yeah. Then later he says this. And God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so we can learn to thankfully to lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence and to trust in himself. I think that's right. And those of us who are here today, and a lot of you are here like this, you have a lot of miles on your odometer. You've been around for a while. You can say amen to that. You know? Younger people are going, don't get it. Hang around for a couple of decades. You'll get it. God uses even our failures. Even our failures, as we turn to him, he uses that to shape our character. I believe that. So yesterday, I went to a funeral. Some of you were there. Carl Schooling did a great job. A dear woman from our church. And her sons prayed the opening prayer and the closing prayer. And they did a great job. It's a great job. Gospel-oriented, Christ-centered. But the closing prayer, the son said something like this. I didn't write it down, but I got the gist of it. Lord, we thank you for our mama. And they loved their mama. She was dear to them. We thank you that she pointed us to Christ. We thank you that she took us to church with her. We thank you for that. But Lord, our mama had many flaws. I went, whoa, I've never been in a funeral where somebody talked about the flaws of the one who just died. Maybe we should, but we usually don't. Lord, my mama had many flaws. And we all have many flaws, okay? So, next line. But she knew where to take her flaws, to the cross. I want to say, praise God, amen, hallelujah. Many flaws, but she knew where to take her flaws. And I just groaning with hope. So brothers and sisters, we are people of hope because we trust Abba Father because of the cross and the empty tomb, because of the applied power of the Holy Spirit. And while we groan, we're hopeful because the best is yet to be. Because God uses even the hardships, even the brokenness, even the pain to shape our character. We believe that. So trust in that. Amen. So, something that I have pondered much recently is how difficult it is in our information overload society to really celebrate good things. I mean, you hear about something that's good and you think about it for a few minutes and then it's replaced by something else. And it's just hard to do that. So I just want to say, as a pastor of this church, to confess to you, we do a really bad job of celebrating good things. So we need to be a little bit more celebratory and thankful. So I want to celebrate a few things. Van mentioned this 3 weeks ago when I was not here, but we had a goal this year of having giving $625,000 to foreign missions to send people to the ends of the earth to take the gospel of Christ out. And our goal was $625,000, and we raised $636. You guys did that. And that is a praise God. That really is not a PGA golf, you know. That's a Death Valley. They're coming down the hill. We should be doing that. Or Cocky's in the cage, whatever he does. We had a women's conference 2 weeks ago. Great conference, great teaching. Wonderful time. That same week, we had something here called Simeon's Trust, which is a workshop to train young men on biblical preaching. We had about, I think, 45 young men here learning how to take apart a text and to speak the gospel through the text. All these things happen because you are faithful in your time and your giving. And I just want to say thank you. So we need to celebrate that. So thanks. Thank you very much. Now, I also want to celebrate Derek. Come up here. We want to just say thank you to Derek. Derek has been our chief operating officer for almost 5 years. And before that, he was elder chairman, and he's been vitally involved in our church. And so apart from his friendship, which is very dear to me, two things I appreciate about this brother. And in the first hour he came, he says, am I the example of a deeply flawed person? And I said, well, yeah. We all are, yeah. But anyway, the two things I appreciate about Derek, number one, his integrity. He's just integrity. The second thing is his humility. So I just want to say thank you for serving and serving well and being a friend to us. So appreciate you, brother. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. And we do celebrate your goodness. Lord, we celebrate that even in the midst, oftentimes, of groaning and perplexities and failures and hardship, that we know that you are good and the best is yet to be. As the scripture says, that the glories that await us are not worth comparing to what we're experiencing today. And today hurts at times, but glory awaits. And because of that, we are thankful. We celebrate your goodness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day in Jesus' name. Amen.